Hello, friends. This is Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. Thanks for tuning into the broadcast today. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. If you'd like to know more about our international digital outreach ministry, Connecting Point Communications, you can go to my personal website at randylanebunch.org. Under the media link, you'll find an abundance of resources free and available to you 24/7. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help us carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, you can simply go to randylanebunch.org/donate. God bless you, and thanks for listening. Well, tonight, I would like, if you would, to join me in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and I want to talk a little bit about this balance between faith and works. It's something that I feel that is so foundational to the gospel, and yet I think oftentimes we don't get this right. It seems like there's either a major emphasis on faith, justification by faith alone, or people get a little bit works heavy. And yet, there's a tension between these two truths, and that tension should be there because there's two sides of one coin, both sides of which need to be emphasized and have their proper place. We know that Paul taught that we're justified or made righteous by grace through faith apart from works. But because of that, oftentimes people have not given works their proper place. Works are also important. And of course, we as Christians do things as a result of our faith. In other words, we're not justified by works, but because we're justified, there are works that are evident of the faith that we have. And so James kind of comes at this from a different perspective. And if you don't kind of balance these two sides of this issue out, it can sound like James and Paul are saying opposite things, and yet nothing can be further from the truth. So we're going to read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And we kind of want to bring out the problem before we give the solution and kind of point out what might seem obvious as we're reading these verses of Scripture. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" In other words, can that kind of faith that has no works save him? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but do not give them the things that are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so if you just were to read James and not read Paul and have the tension of these two authors together, it might sound like James is saying it's not enough to believe. You've got to do all these works in order to be saved. That sounds like what James is saying, but that's not exactly what he was saying. He's really just kind of giving the other coin of what the Apostle Paul had to say about justification by faith. But then James is coming along and saying, but when you have that kind of faith, it will be evidenced by the works or the actions that you take, which are a proof or an evidence of your faith. So there's always this tension between these two issues. In fact, it was said, it may be an apocryphal story, I don't know if it actually happened, but historically we understand that Martin Luther, the great reformer, tore the book of James out of his Bible because he thought that James was trying to imply that we have to supplement faith with good works to earn our way to God. And of course, whatever James might have been saying, he certainly was not saying that. So what was James saying? What was his issue about faith in works? Really what James was trying to do, he was talking about a certain quality of faith, saving faith. And as James would tell us, saving faith is a faith that acts, that responds to and acts in accordance to what it believes. He also talks about an empty faith, or what he calls a dead faith, a faith that professes to believe, but at the very best is a superficial faith. And James gives us examples of both sides of the coin. So in verse 21, he gives us an example of this faith that believes in the life of Abraham. And he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" So what James is saying is that Abraham so believed in God and trusted God and relied upon God that when God told him to do something like offer up your only son as a burnt offering, his confidence and faith in God was so complete that it was evident in what he did. And that if he hadn't truly believed in God, he would not have acted, or had he not acted, it would have showed that he truly did not trust or believe in God. And you know, anytime we have real, genuine convictions and confidence in something, it produces a response from us, right? The gospel itself begs a response. A lot of people go around saying, oh, I believe in God, but they don't really respond to the gospel. And in other words, belief in God or trust in God doesn't just mean I believe in God. I believe in the existence of God. They do a poll every year in America. Do you believe in God? Oh yeah, I believe in God. 85% of America professes to believe in God, but there's obviously no corresponding action in their life that gives evidence to their supposed convictions or their professed convictions. And so what does this word faith really mean? What does it mean to believe in God? Well, the answer is actually in the very definition of the word faith itself. We've been kind of raised to believe faith means I believe in God. In other words, I believe in the existence of God. I believe God exists. But that's not just true faith in and of itself. In fact, James says even the devils believe that, but it's not producing any good works in their life, right? And so there's a belief in God, but this kind of faith, the Greek word pistis, doesn't just mean belief in, it also means reliance upon. And it also means faithfulness toward. In fact, that word pistis is not only translated faith, but faithful. It also carries the idea of fidelity. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, one of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And that comes from this same Greek word pistis. So, true faith, what does it mean to believe? When we say we truly believe or we put our faith in Christ, it means to believe in, to rely upon, and to be loyal to or have a faithfulness to. So when we commit our lives to Christ, what are we really saying? When we say, Jesus, I believe in you, what are we really saying? We're saying, I believe in you, I believe you exist, but more than that, I believe in what you did for me, purchasing redemption for me. I rely upon you, I put my trust and faith in you where my salvation is concerned, and I commit to you, you are my Lord. It's what I like to call buy-in faith. It's the kind of faith that says, I'm all in. I'm casting my lot in with you. I put my trust, my confidence, I put my life in your hands. So we could say it this way. What we're saying in effect when we put our faith in Christ is, I used to serve myself and my own interests, but now I have put my trust in Christ. Now I'm His man, I'm His woman, I've thrown my lot in with Jesus. It's a faith commitment that moves our allegiance over to Him. And in fact, it's interesting because I was beginning to get this larger picture of faith because I knew there was more, you know, a better way to say this than maybe what we've done sometimes in presenting the gospel, because you never see Jesus just say, come to me, believe, pray this prayer, and you'll be saved. Jesus always calls people to follow Him, which obviously demands some measure of loyalty. And so when I was thinking about this, and you think about even what we call the sinner's prayer, the verses that we base that upon, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, it's a Greek word kurios, it means Lord. In fact, that was the very thing that they were told to say in the Roman Empire, that Caesar is Lord. And so you're saying, no, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're saying, I'm not following an earthly kingdom, I'm following a heavenly kingdom, and I'm submitting to the King of that kingdom. And as I was beginning to get a better, bigger understanding of how to communicate, I've always kind of guess intuitively understood this, like we do when we grow up, we learn some of these things in church, but I was beginning to get language for it, I guess you could say, to articulate it a little bit better. And as I was doing so, I came across an audiobook by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is known as probably one of the most foremost well-known authoritative New Testament scholars in the world today. And he wrote a biography on the book of on the life of Paul. And it's fascinating just hearing him talk about Paul and what the world was like in Paul's day and how, as a Jew coming to Christ, that would have impacted him and how he would have, by consequence, impacted the lives of others through what he understood the gospel to be. But he talked about this very thing, and he talked about the gospel Paul would have preached and what it meant to believe in Christ. And he talked about this very word faith. He talked about the fact that, of course, it's the Greek word pistis. And he said it would have literally meant believing allegiance. In other words, when we believe in Christ, we're putting our allegiance, our faith in Him, upon Him, our loyalty to Him. And so it is a believing allegiance. Caesar is not my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And if you think about those verses that we just spoke about a while ago, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So even the gospel's initial presentation begs a response, right? It's not enough just to say, oh, I believe that. We have to respond to it. I was sharing this morning that, you know, many years ago, I sang in a gospel quartet called Sunrise. And it was always kind of humorous because nobody ever got the name right. We'd travel around to different churches and we'd be Sunlight, Sunshine. I'm surprised we weren't Sunburned in some churches. But anyway, they always announce us and get the name wrong. And it was funny because just recently I started physical therapy over here with Bruce Talkie. And Bruce, we actually sang in Bruce's church years ago in Bakersfield. I mean, it's nearly 40 years ago. I mean, it's a long time ago. And Bruce asked me that day, do you still sing? And he said, didn't you used to sing with a group called Sunrise? And I thought it only took 40 years to get someone to get the name right. But nevertheless, we did. And one of the key players in that group was Tim Caudill. And Tim was a great guitar player, bass player, great singer. He could sing everything from high tenor to bass. And he talked about when he responded to the gospel. He was down here at New Hope Temple. And he said, I heard the gospel, my heart believed, and I saw that my legs were going down the aisle to respond to Jesus, so I figured I might as well get up with them and go down there. And that's kind of how it is. It's a response from the heart. In other words, what he believed provoked a response. And he responded so instinctively out of his heart that he found himself going down the aisle before he really realized what he was doing. But in other words, it's not enough to say, I believe. There must be a response to. And so as we said, to believe means to believe in, to rely upon, and to be loyal to have a faithfulness or commitment to. And so this is what the gospel is. It's a faith that demands a response, that relies upon, that is also loyal or committed to. And if you think about it, that really fits in well with the primary message of Jesus. If you look at the gospels and the things that Jesus spoke, by far and away, the message of Jesus, the very thing that defined his ministry, was the message of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was saying there's a new kingdom that's breaking into the kingdoms of this world. It's not, you know, a military uprising like many of the Jews thought it would. They thought Jesus would be more of a military leader, that he would come in and, you know, raise up, you know, the nation of Israel, put down Rome, and once again be like the days of David and Solomon when they kind of more or less ruled the world. But Jesus was talking about a different kind of kingdom. In fact, he said the kingdom of God is within you, or the kingdom of God is among you. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, one day, the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. But right now, this is a spiritual kingdom. And how do we become members of that kingdom? We become members of the kingdom by, again, assigning our allegiance to the King, because we believe in Him. We believe in what He did for us. When you believe that Jesus is the resurrected Christ, how can you not commit yourself to Him? I'm throwing in my lot with Him. I'm putting my faith in Him. And that's exactly what it means. And what is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a domain over which a king resides or reigns, right? And so Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And what we're saying is, I'm not going to necessarily adhere to the kingdoms of this world, their policies, their laws. Rather, my heart is joined to the kingdom of God, and I'm going to submit to Him and to His law, His rule. And so the very kingdom itself, as it were, the rule, the law, the kingdom, moves on the inside of us as we become born again, and His life and nature is imparted into our heart. So there's the initial response of the gospel, saying yes to Jesus, committing ourselves to Him. But as we look through the Gospels and through different stories in the Scripture, there's some great examples of believing faith, of saving faith. And in fact, let's go to a familiar one for us. Let's go to the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. This is a very familiar story to us. We usually focus on the healing aspect of it, but I just want you to see her faith in motion. Again, what is faith? It's to believe in, it's to rely upon, and it's to commit to. And as James said, true faith is faith that will be evidenced by its response, by its action. And if there's ever a time where you can see faith in action, it's with this story of the woman that had the issue of blood. In Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 25, it says, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well.'" So here's what the woman did. She hears about Jesus. And of course, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And not only does she hear, she responds. And we see her response in two ways. Number one, she said, "If I can just touch the hem of His garment." So the Bible says she said this. And so I assume she literally said it, but she was saying this ongoingly in her heart, if I'm not mistaken, where it said she said this. It's actually in the continual present tense. She kept saying to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. So this is what's motivating her. Her faith is motivating her. So she's saying it, but she's not just saying it, she's getting out in the crowd. Now I remember when I did some study on this particular passage, the Weiss translation at one point talks about this crowd being to the point of suffocation. In other words, this is a mob. This is Elvis, if you will. You know, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. He's going through the crowd. Everybody and their brother is touching him. But suddenly this woman with this faith that says, I'm going to get up and go and appropriate what belongs to me. She comes up behind him in the crowd, making her little scrawny elbows or knocking everybody aside. And she finally reaches out and grabs hold of the hem of his garment. And the Bible tells us that as a result of her faith, she made a demand on the power of God. Verse 29 says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? So again, she acted in faith. She responded it to what she believed. And there was a divine response. Not only did she respond, but the power of God responded to her faith. I mean, that's interesting. But not only did she respond, she acted on her faith, but heaven responded to her faith. And she made a demand, or she drew on the power of God that Jesus was anointed with. Well, the Bible said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So when someone commits their life to Christ, believes in, relies upon, and commits to Christ, there's a demand they place upon the power in the gospel that actually saves them. So this woman is doing the exact same thing that we do when we commit our life to Christ. She's just appropriating salvation in a physical dimension. But it's the same idea. She hears, she believes, she responds, she appropriates, and even heaven responds to her faith, and the power of God quickens her body, and she's healed. So Jesus said, who touches my clothes? Now, interestingly, the disciples, they don't see all these spiritual dynamics. They just see Jesus surrounded by this mob-like crowd, and they said, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Again, the Greek there, your faith has saved you. So what is saving faith? It's faith that hears, but it doesn't just sit home and say, isn't it nice that Jesus is in town? It's faith that says, if I can just get in that crowd, if I can just elbow my way to Jesus, if I can just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, I will be saved. And that's exactly what she happened. She appropriated salvation in a physical dimension because she believed and she responded to what she believed. She acted on her faith, and as a result of that, heaven responded to her faith, and she made an appropriation of physical salvation. She was saved. And that's exactly what we do. When we believe, we respond. We act in accordance to what we say we believe. Very same thing is true of blind Bartimaeus, the man who was healed in Mark chapter 10. Let's take a look at his story as well. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 46. This one is very much similar to the woman with the issue of blood. We see the tenacity of his faith, that it's not enough for him to say, oh, that's nice that Jesus is in town. This is what he perceives to be his hope, his opportunity. And so he's going to act on what he believes. Here in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 46, now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. But many warned him to be quiet, and he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, arise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabbi, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has, Greek word, sozo, your faith has saved you. It says here, made you well, but it's the same Greek word. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So again, let's break down what takes place. Blind Bartimaeus obviously has already heard about Jesus and the things that he's doing. And when he hears that the ruckus around him is caused by that very Jesus coming through the crowd, he starts making some noise. Because he believes, like the one with the issue of blood, if I can just get his attention, if I can just stop Jesus, if I can let him know I'm here, then I can be healed. And so, of course, obviously, as soon as he begins to act on his faith, here comes, you know, the opposition. And you know this is true oftentimes. People want the testimony, but to get the testimony, you've got to go through the test, right? And so everybody's trying to shout him down, hush up, who do you think you are? And of course, as a blind man and a beggar in this society, he would have been considered low on the totem pole, as far as societally speaking. In fact, it was kind of believed among the Jews that if you were sick, either you, your parents, somebody did something wrong. And this is, you know, this is kind of like your karma. It's not, they didn't believe in karma, but it was almost kind of that mindset that, you know, somehow you did wrong, you sinned, and this is what got you here. And so they're kind of shouting him down, who are you to bother the master kind of thing. But he just won't let up. He just keeps crying out. And finally, Jesus hears him. And what I love about this is that it was his faith that stopped Jesus in his tracks. I'm sure there's a lot of people shouting out, oh, Jesus, Jesus, will you sign my autograph, you know, kind of thing. But this is different. This is the cry of faith. Jesus hears that and it stops him. And again, heaven responds. Not only did Bartimaeus respond to what he believed, but heaven responded to what he believed. And he says, you know, bring him here. And so now everybody's on his side. Oh, it's a good day for you. He's calling you. And so he comes and says, what do you want me to do for you? And of course, that I might receive my sight. Jesus says the same thing to him that he says to the woman with the issue of blood. Your faith has, sozo, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. So again, he appropriated salvation in a physical dimension because he believed. But more than that, he responded to what he believed. Again, saving faith, James says, is a faith that acts. And if you take the acts away, if you take the work away, if you take the consequence of faith away, then we have to ask ourselves, is it really faith? Did I really believe? Because if I really believed, wouldn't I have done something about it? Wouldn't I have responded? Wouldn't I have acted in accordance with what I profess to believe? And so we see this again and again and again. Again, if you believe, you're in action. If you believe, works or actions will be the result of your faith. I was talking about that this morning, and I was reminded of a young guy that I knew. He was actually on my staff at one of my churches. He was our children's minister. And he'd gone to Bible school, different Bible school than I did, but he went to Bible school, and he said that one day the Spirit of God spoke to him in an audible voice that he was going to go to Kenya. Now, I don't doubt his testimony, but I just know how it is with me. So I asked him, I said, well, what are you doing about that? Are you studying about Kenya? Are you trying to do anything to learn something of the customs? I mean, if you're going to go there, if this is what God's calling you to do, what are you doing about it? Well, not really anything, you know. I just figured God will get around to figuring out what I'm supposed to do about it. And I began thinking about, you know, particularly in the light of what he said then, I'm thinking about how I've responded over the course of my life when I know that God has spoken to me. You know, when I was in the traveling ministry, I came to a time after about 6 years where I sensed that season coming to a close. And so I began to earnestly seek God, because if the favor of God is shutting down on that, I want to know, where's the favor of God going? You know, Lord, if you're not going here anymore, where are you? I'm kind of like Moses. Lord, if you don't go with me, then don't carry me up that way, because, you know, how will I be blessed? How will anybody know that you're with me except for your presence that's on my life? And so I thought, if he's not moving that way anymore, which way is he moving? I want to know which way God's going. So I began to earnestly seek God for his direction in my life. For about, I would say, a good 6 months, I sought God earnestly. And then one day, like I said, I'm standing there in Vermont. I look up across the street, and suddenly the word of the Lord came to me. It was as definite as if I'd heard an audible voice, though it was not audible. The Lord said, I want you to come here to this state and plant a church. Well, now I've got my answer. I know that I know that I know. You could have beat it out of me with a baseball bat. I knew that I knew that I knew. So what did I do? I didn't just sit back on the couch and say, well, it isn't nice that the Lord's called me to Vermont. No, man, that put me in action. Because when you believe, you act. You respond. If it's true faith, you act. So after I got my answer, I began every day to pray about this new season in my life regarding where I'm going, what I'm going to be doing. I began to make preparation for transition. I quit booking out different meetings in different churches. I began to let Rick know that I traveled with, I'm not going to be doing this anymore. And he said, I know, the Spirit of God's already talked to me about it. So God's working on both ends of the equation. I began to book meetings around the area where I was going to go and plant that church so I could start scouting out the area, because I still got to make a living. I still got to be feeding my family while this transition is going on. And so I made it possible to get into the area so I could kind of scout out the territory. I began to create a partnership program whereby churches could support what we were going to be doing. I told my friends and colleagues, all of whom gave witness to the thing that I said the Spirit of God had spoken to me. I began doing practical things like printing out business cards for our new church that I didn't have yet. But what am I doing? I'm in motion. I'm in action. Why? Because I believe. I've bought in. I'm all in. I don't have a backup plan. This is what God said do. This is what I'm going to do. And if you think about it, that is no different than what we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 with the heroes of faith. What happened? God spoke to them. They heard. They believed. They acted. I believe when I get to heaven, God's going to say, you know, we closed the book of Hebrews, but we got a few verses about you. And we're going to tack them on somewhere else, you know, not that God's adding to the Bible, but I'm being facetious, but I'm saying I believe we all probably have a chapter or two in heaven. Well, we have believed God, responded to what He said to us, and are acting out in obedience, in commitment to the plan of God for our lives. Let me read you a couple of verses out of the book of Hebrews, because I think this will be helpful. In Hebrews chapter 11, what we call the great hall of faith, we can see this. The Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the New American Standard in this particular verse better. It said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction. I like that word conviction. The conviction of things not seen. When God said, you're going to go to Vermont, I had a conviction. All of a sudden, I believed something and it propelled me to action. And the Bible said, by that faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And then if you go down, let's notice what the elders did. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken away. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear. What did he do? He moved. He didn't say, wow, it's going to rain. Man, I sure hope God does something about that. He started building a boat because he wanted to be the one in the neighborhood that was still floating, right, when the water came. And so it propelled him to action. In fact, the Bible said he was moved with godly fear. What is that? Phobos, it's a form of faith. I believe so much, I'm afraid not to act. And so he began to act in line with what God said. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. Think about Abraham. Abraham is an amazing story if you think about it, because there was no precedent. There was nobody who had ever heard God before and did what God said, as far as he knew. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a Canaanite. There are no Jews yet. He's the original Hebrew. In fact, he was Abraham the Hebrew. That's where the term came from. But what happens? He hears the voice of God. God's looking for somebody who will obey him. So he tells Abraham, a man who's rooted in his community. They have a family trade. They're idol makers. And so he speaks to him at Ur of the Chaldees and says, get up and leave. Leave your family. Leave your community. Leave your 401k. It would be the same to us today. Get up and leave. Go to a land I'll show you. In other words, you don't even have a Rand McNally that I can point to, Abraham. Just get up and start, and I'll direct you as you go. And so Abraham, now he wasn't perfect in his obedience. He took his father with him. He took some of his family members. God said, leave it all behind. But you know, you've got to start where you're at, right? So he makes it to Haran, makes it part of the way. And then his father dies, he buries him, and he takes Lot, his nephew, with him, which was a mistake, because Lot was no end of trouble for Abraham. But nevertheless, he's acting on what he believes. And he spent his entire life never fully appropriating what God said to him, but he continued to live his life in a living obedience, in a living commitment to, a fidelity to God, believing that what he said to him would come to pass. And of course, today, his descendants are in the land. Try to show me where there's an Assyrian in the world today, or a Babylonian. We don't know where any of them are, but we know where the Jews are. The people of Abraham are in the land God promised him because he got up and went on nothing more than the Word of God. Now that's faith. And he did that because he believed. And when we believe, we act, we respond. And so I think that there's this misnomer sometimes that we have. And, you know, the Bible does say faith is a rest. And there are times where you have to just rest in God. But it's kind of like a while back, I was sharing this last month, you know, I don't know why, but in our business as health coaches, for whatever reason, summer can be a slow time. Not just for me, for the whole company. And I think what it is there's a big buildup to summer. People want to get healthy and get their summer body. But once summer's arrived, they're going on vacation. And they're not thinking about eating healthy. They're thinking about what they're going to eat at the, you know, restaurants they're staying at, the nice hotel restaurant they're staying at. And so there's kind of a lull in the business. And so when that started happening in July, and it impacted us all, when it started happening in July, I started to feel a little bit of panic rise up in my heart. But then I remembered back to how this whole thing started out. Now it's been, what, a couple of years ago, Kevin had come and preached for us. I think it was not his last trip, but his trip before that, I think, that he had come and ministered at our church, and he had given us a good encouraging word. But then later, the pandemic hit, and they were doing all these things online. And so they were doing services online, Kevin and Veronica. And one night, I don't get often to do it, because I'm doing things too, and so we don't always, we're kind of, you know, missing one another. But he's online doing these services throughout the week. And he sees me online. I might have even typed in, hey, hello, you know, good to see you guys, whatever. He made comment about that. And then as I'm watching the broadcast, he calls me out. He begins to minister to people online. And he called me out and he said, Randy, and he spoke several things to me by the word of the Lord, all of which have really kind of come to pass already. But one particular that he said, God is going to begin to remunerate you. Because I'd always, all throughout my life, you know, the Bible said, if you preach the gospel, you live the gospel. And that's always been the case. But in more recent years, much of what we've done in ministry, I have not secured any income from it. I've just done it because it's the call of God in my life. And so, like, Paul made tents to, you know, finance his ministry. That's what we did. We had different tent making, you know, opportunities and, you know, forms of employment to keep us going. And I think God saw that, and he said, you know, I'm going to honor that. And so Kevin said, and Kevin really knowing nothing about what we were doing at the time, said, God's going to remunerate you. He's going to bless you, in other words, financially, for your faithfulness. And at that time, we had just started health coaching. I mean, we were like a month in and had done nothing. No, actually, we were a few months in, had done nothing with it. Because, you know, we're still losing our weight. We're still getting healthy. I'm not posting a lot online because, you know, it's like, I want them to see some before and after, you know, before I really get rolling with this. But about that time, we began to post. And I would say within a week of the time Kevin prophesied that to us, God's going to remunerate you, all of a sudden our little business began to explode. And it began to really get some steam behind it. Before you know it, I had replaced my previous income with the health coaching business. And it became our primary, my primary, not Maria's, but my primary source of income, equaling what I had been able to make in the best job I'd had before that. And so I was very thankful that God had, you know, met that need. And so, you know, it's been like that now, what, for a year and a half. God has sustained us through that. Now, I don't ever believe that a channel is going to necessarily be the only channel or the last channel. You know, this could dry up and God could open up another. And that's life in the ministry. I mean, people, that makes people nervous, but this is how I live my whole life, is hopping from one thing to another. I know it terrifies her. But hopping from one thing to another just as God directs and leads. But the thing is, you know, it's not a game. You've got to really hear the voice of God. You can't play with it. You know, I hear people all the time, oh, God told me this, God told me that. No, He didn't. If He had, His blessing would be on it, right? It'd work. And so a lot of times people say, well, God told me this, God told me that, and nothing ever comes of it. But as I have obeyed God throughout my life, I've always seen His hand of blessing on whatever it is He called me to do. And so I'm thinking about all this as July is coming. You know, I'm getting through, like I said, halfway through July, and it's not looking real good. And so the temptation came to kind of panic. So one day I'm reading out of the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. And it's really, the whole psalm is really God rebuking the nation of Israel. Just how faithless they were. Because He had seen their mighty works, right, in Egypt, time and time again. They had seen His provision, the manna coming in the wilderness, the water coming out of a rock. And yet they continued to provoke God with their unbelief. And I think it's verse 19 of Psalm 78 that says, they provoked Him saying, can God create a table in the wilderness? In other words, can God really provide for us out here? In other words, can the God who split the Red Sea, caused the sun and the moon to stand still, caused quail to fly through the camp, caused manna to fall, can He take care of us? I think He can. And the Lord kind of spoke to my heart and chastened me. He said, Randy, are you really any better than them? How many times throughout the history of your life do I have to meet your need and meet you where you're at before you finally realize I've got your back in this? Mm-hmm. And I was like, you know what, you're right. I don't need to be like wringing my hands. Remember, I've shared this story with you so many times when I didn't have enough meetings and I'd start doing that and start getting worried. And the Lord said, you know, who's speaking to you right now? Who's creating this worry and anxiety? Where's that coming from? Is it coming from me? Certainly not. And so I just began to get busy. I felt like two things. One, God was challenging my faith. Another thing, I think, well, I kind of taken this for granted. I've been on such a good roll. And so what I did not do was say, well, yeah, God's in this. You know, I don't have to do anything. He'll meet the need. Oh, no. I got busy. I started posting. I started reaching out to people. I started following up on leads. And before the end of the month, I'd say within about 2 weeks' time, maybe a little bit less than that, we have 4 brand new clients. And that's huge. And it put us over the hump. There was a particular goal that I always want to reach every month in the sales. And it was going to be a subpar month. Now, that was by no means the best month we've ever had. But it went from being what looked like a subpar month to a plus par month. Instead of, you know, just right on the line, God blessed. But the thing is, when God challenged me, it didn't make me sit back and go, oh, I'm sure glad God's got this. I think I'll go inside and have a cup of iced tea or a cup of coffee and sit back and relax. No, I got busy. And I've noticed that whenever God speaks to me, when I have a living faith, it puts me in action. It doesn't make me idle. It gets me busy. And that's why I think a lot of times people have a misunderstanding of faith. They think faith, well, you know, faith is contrary to works. And here's what we need to understand. Faith is not against effort. It's against earning. In other words, the woman with the issue of blood wasn't trying to earn her healing by her works. But her faith provoked those works. It wasn't an issue of earning. It was simply an issue of effort. I'm going to act on what I believe. Same thing with blind Bartimaeus. He wasn't trying to earn God's favor through his works. It was simply a response of his faith. And so as we believe God, we'll put forth the effort. Because I believe God's hands on my business, I'm going to work diligent and hard to give him something to bless. Right? And so faith does not make us sit back and say, well, it's all covered, I don't have to do anything. No, faith says, because God is blessing it, I'm going to put my hand to the plow and trust his favor and blessing to be upon it. So I think sometimes we just have to kind of recalibrate what we think faith means. It doesn't mean not doing anything. It means I act because I do trust God is with me and blessing me, blessing the work of my hands. But I got to give him something to work with. How can he bless the work of my hands if there's no work? Right? So we have to give God something to work with, and because I believe his favor is on it, I work diligently, trusting him to bless what we give him to work with. Amen? So when we believe God, we believe in him. We rely upon him, and we're committed to him. I don't believe anyone else is causing the blessing to come. It's God and God alone. And that's why, even though we labor, we still give God the glory. Why? Because it's all him. He gives us the very breath we breathe that enables us to even do any labor. He's the one who gives our brain cells, you know, the ability, you know, to think, to comprehend, to operate. He gives strength to our body. So it's all him. But our faith is to respond. Our responsibility is to respond in faith to what he leads, guides, and directs and provides for us to do. And as we do that, then his blessing is on it. Amen. Thanks for tuning into our broadcast. Again, for more information about Connecting Point Church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. To find out more about Connecting Point Communications and our international digital outreach ministry, go to randylanebunch.org.